Our scripture this morning is based on Haggai.
And chapter 1, and reading verses 1 to 11. So towards the end of the Old Testament, a lot of prophets there. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. So far the reading of God's word. The people of God starting a new series in Haggai. It has its dangers, because when you begin a new series and it has a certain message, the temptation is always that that's what the minister thinks of the church, which is not the case. So we have to be careful that we don't read in between the lines, because there is nothing written in between the lines. We need to go with the lines and with the words. So the intent certainly ought not to be viewed as the minister's view of the church is that we're all lax and we don't do anything, and he's trying to lay a guilt trip on us and get us working. No, that's not the case. It doesn't mean that it may not be applicable in certain cases. Certainly, no one knows each and every one of our hearts. It's not only a corporate thing, it's a personal thing. So, under the influence and the work of the Holy Spirit, we have to receive what God gives to us, collectively and individually. But certainly, we can understand that any venture that we engage in, that it is true that in the beginning there's a lot of excitement, a lot of anticipation, there's a lot of looking forward to success. But then after a few years, things begin to, the enthusiasm begins to wane. and all kinds of institutions find that and experience that, whether it be seminaries or whether it be schools or whether it be churches necessarily or business even, that is something that you have to contend with. Even as a country, of course, we've known that. Where you go in with great enthusiasm and great resolve, and then after a while, what do they say? We become war-weary. And so we lose interest in the cause. And things begin to fall apart. Well, in the day of Haggai, this book comes as God's call to his people. That they had been brought back by God from the exile. You remember they spent 70 years in exile. And then finally God, in his power and through his word, brings or permits the civil rulers to allow the Jews to return home. And they do. And there's great excitement. And they go about trying to, in our modern parlance, trying to get building permits. And it was just as difficult then as it is now. And so they ran up against difficulties. And there were all political maneuvers by people that were there to slow down the process, if not to stop the process. They tried to intimidate them. And you can read about all of these things in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. All the struggles that they faced. And so the enthusiasm was there, but so was the opposition. And so now what had happened was that it had been quite a number of years. And still, the temple was not rebuilt. It was in ruins. And yet, the people's effort had been diverted to other things. And so they took care of themselves, started to live their lives without the temple. And they got accustomed to it. It became a natural part of their lives. And so the Lord watches this for a number of years. And finally, the Lord sends a message through Haggai to the people. An indictment, if you will. A charge, if you will. As a way of jolting them out of their apathy, out of their contentment with the things as they were. The purpose, of course, is not for God to make them feel bad and to condemn them, but rather to stir them up, to remind them of what they're missing and the emptiness of their lives, the way that they're living them in this present moment. And so the prophet is tasked with this message to bring it to the people in a way that they will understand. And so the first thing that the prophet brings to their minds is what is wrong with their attitude? What is wrong with their attitude? So as I said, these people came. They did have a desire to build the temple. And, you know, they were excited when they were laying the initial plans, and now they could envision what was going to happen, and they were so excited about it. But, as I said, as soon as opposition came, and it's not that they didn't make an effort, I mean, they did make an effort, but they were foiled by an enduring opposition. The opponents never gave up. The opponents tried even harder. And so they, as I said, they got accustomed to that. No temple. And then they started their own ventures. I mean, they also had come from distant lands, and so they gave more time and attention to their own lives, to their own hearts. And so the Lord quotes their words. This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So, in other words, it's not time for that. I mean, we tried, and look at the circumstances. So it's not going to happen. It can happen. So, justifying their inactivity, justifying their leaving and not focusing on the building of God's house, so that they could turn their minds and attention to other things. So we have to be careful that we don't justify inactivity. That we don't say, well, you know, our society is not interested in Christianity. Our country is kind of anti-Christian these days. And whenever we mention Christianity, there's all this pressure from society to keep quiet. And so, we're not going to present the gospel. Just going to keep it to ourselves. We're going to believe ourselves. But, you know, it's pointless to engage in whether we have a focus on bringing people in terms of sharing the gospel with our friends, with our families. We're engaging in other activities of promoting the gospel. That, you know, why spend the effort? Because they don't want it anyway. Or why engage in missions in other countries when there's such opposition? I mean, what thanks do we get? Our missionaries are put in danger. And so we bring justification to our inactivity. But the question is, when was there ever a time where the world says, please, please come out and preach to us? Society needs your message. Society needs you. When was there ever a time where the environment was conducive and encouraging to the preaching of the gospel? It never has been. Never has been. So we have to be careful that we don't allow our minds and we don't allow the devil to persuade us of that and say, well, you know, I know you tried. I mean, you're not a bad Christian. You're a good Christian. You tried. You really honestly tried. But they don't want it. What else can we do? Just live our private life. I mean, that's what the devil wants. He's happy with that. He knows he can't take you back, but as long as he can keep you in place and not have you influence others, then he's happy. As long as he can ban the church to be in secret out of the public square, he's happy. He only wants his voice to be in the public square. I mean, that's the way we have it these days, right? The anti-religious, the liberal, if you will, can promote it from every college campus in the country without any apologies, without any comeback. But religion, no. You don't have that right. So we have to say, hey, we mustn't be blinded and fooled by the devil. So God challenges them. The Lord asks that in the light of the excuse that they are bringing, How is it that they seem to have time to build and dwell in houses themselves? How is it that we have time and effort to devote to many of these other things, but the Lord's house is left unattended? Notice God isn't like the idols of the world. He's not saying, you know, you don't bring enough to me. The Lord isn't like that. I mean, what is it that we can bring to him anyway? He doesn't need anything. As God reminded them in 2 Samuel 7, he says, when David wanted to build a house, and he says, God says, well, from the time that we left Egypt, I never asked for a house, did I? I mean, basically, to put it not irreverently, God was roughing it. Right? He was camping. They had a tabernacle. It was a tent. That's where God dwelt. You think that was a fitting place for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? No. But it certainly shows that he wasn't interested in and preoccupied with having monuments to himself. That's not what God was after. He tabernacled with them. They had nothing. He had nothing. But he was in their midst. And what a joy it was for them. And all the way through, 40 years of in the wilderness, he never. And after he brought them to the promised land, he didn't say, well, now you're in the land, now build me a great house. He didn't say that either. God isn't greedy. We shouldn't see God saying, empty your bank accounts, give them to me. I mean, that's a cult. That's what they do. He's not after that. No, what he wants is for us to have fellowship with him. And when that priority becomes very low or wanes and gets weaker, we're the ones that lose out. We're the ones that lose out. And so God, the message isn't necessarily about a physical building, even though the physical building was emblematic of the problem that they had in their hearts. You don't desire to have fellowship with me. That's the problem. You've left your first love. That's the problem. You're not giving it enough time and effort. But you're spending a lot more time on many other things. And it's true. It is true. That we can be over busy in so many areas and enthusiastic too. You know, whether it be in our jobs or whether it be in our studies or whether it be in, you know, whatever other activities we may be engaged in, there's a lot of enthusiasm. There's a lot of time and effort given to it. But then you ask, how much time and effort are you giving to building that temple in your hearts to the Lord? After all, we are the temple of God. How much time and effort do we give on constructing that? It's not about our temple in terms of the building, but more importantly, the temple in our hearts and in our midst. How is it that we have the time and the effort to do a lot of these other things, but not so much time for the Lord himself and our relationship to him? But in terms of their actions then, in verses 5 to 6, the Lord says, consider these things. Think about these things that I bring to you. And notice even in verse 4, he said, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? Could have just said, is it time for you to dwell in your houses, permanent structures, as opposed to mine where I have nowhere, as it were. But paneled houses. See, that's more effort. That's not just the bare necessities, not the basics, but our our lives adorned with extra things. That's what the Lord is asking them. We might ask, where are those echoes of the Psalms with respect to when they were in exile and they longed to be back in the land of Canaan? Where is the joy that Psalm 126 speaks about, of being back in Zion? Seem to be faint and distant memories at this point. Where were the Psalms of ascent in their hearts and in their lives? They seem to be able to live their lives with the absence of God, as shown in the absence of the temple. They were able to carry on life and to engage in all kinds of activities without God being in the center. How is that possible? And yet they managed. They managed. They seemed to be being quite fulfilled in their lives as they were doing all of these things. God was left to the side. And so how does God impress that upon them? The fact that this was not the way to go, that this was not profitable for them, that they couldn't live this way. It would never be successful. It would never be blessed. Well, he points to the fact that these things failed to bring satisfaction. You have sown much, and you bring in very little. You eat, but you do not have enough. In other words, you're not satisfied. You drink, but you're not filled with the drink. Again, your thirst is not quenched. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with hole. Not a good thing. Goes in one end, comes out the other. Doesn't benefit. It's like having vats of wine, but it had holes in it. The more you pour, the more it pours out. In other words, it's vanity. Ecclesiastes, of course, speaks about that. We're engaging in the vanities of life. Because as Ecclesiastes says, all life under the sun, which interprets to mean all life without God at the center, is absolutely vain and worthless. And Isaiah 55 puts it that way too, right? Sometimes we read that in the context of the Lord's Supper, right? All the things that we look for, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Here it is. Why do you spend money for what is bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Without God, we're just treading water, wasting a lot of energy, but going nowhere. And the Lord is reasoning with them about the foolishness of life without it being centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to be in a position, as Paul portrays it for us in 1 Corinthians 3:15, where when our life is looked at, seems a great and a palatial kind of building, but when it's tested by God, it all burns to the ground. It all burns to the ground. In this life, everybody envied us. Everyone said, oh, look at this person. Oh, look at that person. How successful they've been. But when God looks at it, when God tests it, it burns to the ground. So we have to ask ourselves, as I said, individually, but also collectively as a church, Is our focus where it ought to be? Is our delight where it ought to be? Because believe you me, churches can fall into the same trap as individuals can, that we can proverbially build empires that really will burn to the ground. It's not that we're not busy, but we're not busy about our Father's business. We're busy about our own business. And the Lord is saying that that's worthless. Without me, it has no meaning. It has no purpose. And though you work hard and though you seem to be getting ahead, you're not getting ahead at all. It's like the churches in Revelation. They thought they were rich, and the Lord says, you're weak. You're naked. Absolutely naked. But those that were focused on the Lord, though they were in very difficult situations, threatened, even losing their lives, though they were the poor in the eyes of the world, the Lord says, but you are rich. You are rich. And though you may be being persecuted, nevertheless, even in the headquarters, as it were, of the devil, yet you are a light, an effective light. So it's not that the Lord doesn't care about our daily needs. Clearly the Bible teaches the contrary. But all the things of the world, even if a man gains the whole world, it says, without God, it is absolutely useless. Absolutely useless. God is trying to say your life, if it doesn't have me in the center, is no life at all. And whatever enjoyment you think you're going to derive from it, ultimately, it's going to fail you because God will make it fail. He'll make it fail. So what does God do? Well, in verses 7 to 11, he says what he does. He brings failure into their endeavors. He brings upon them covenant curses. Just as he said to the rich fool, you fool, tonight your soul is going to be required of thee. So in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 28, he warns his people that these things are going to happen. He warns his people that when everything is going fine in the promised land, there's going to be a danger of forgetting God and thinking they can walk on their own two feet and that they don't need God and they can run their own lives. And he warns them that those times, he's not going to abandon his children. He's not going to abandon his people and just couldn't care less about them. He's going to come after them. Just like Hosea went after his wife, Gomer. I'm going to go after you. Well, I'm going to come after you with a purpose. I'm going to bring difficulties into your life. I'm going to withhold the rain. I'm going to withhold your crops. I'm going to make it very difficult, just as Hosea did. Take away all the blessings and privileges she had when she was his wife so that she could experience the poverty and the rejection of her lovers when she had nothing to offer. Because God is mean, but he wants us to understand that all blessings come from him. And the blessings themselves are useless without him. Without him. And he's going to do these terrible things upon them. So that when they see the droughts, then they will realize once again that these come from God himself. And that when these unusual droughts come, that it's not just the cycle of life and the weather, but it is God's hand upon us because we've ignored him and thought that we could make our own lives better. I mean, in the sense that, as I said, that's the kind of society we live in, right? We lived under Christianity and we received so many blessings as a country, and God richly blessed us and we had progress and blessings abounded. And now what? We think We think we can stand on our own two feet. We think we have wisdom of ourselves that is separate from the wisdom of the Bible. In fact, the wisdom of the Bible is naive. And we're ashamed of it. But we have this, our wisdom. And we want to parade it to the world. We want to parade to the world how wonderful the U.S. is in terms of its ideas. And the world is laughing. And the U.S. doesn't realize. The world is laughing. The world exploits. And yet the USA and the Western countries think they are the enlightened of the world. I mean, absolutely how foolish it is. Well, that's the same with the church. Unfortunately, the church sometimes acts in the way that the civil authorities act. We think we are the envy of the world. We think we have everything right. We think we have all the answers. And sometimes when you compare it, the quality of faith is perhaps stronger in some of the third world countries than in the US. People of God, we need to make sure that our focus stays on the Lord Jesus Christ. It stays on the gospel. It stays on preaching the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, of building up his church, to accomplish his purposes. That's where life is at. That's only where life is at. And whatever else we engage in and find to do, if it's not related to God, if it's not related to his purposes, we're absolutely wasting our time. So it's time for us to search ourselves, to make corrections. As I said, on a personal level, how are we committed? How are you working on God's business? Are you engaged? I trust that as a church, we're just as excited as 17, 18 years ago when we began. I trust that that's the same. But we need all to work together. We need all to be excited. We need all to work in their own hearts so that we can work together as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We never want to leave our first love, do we? As I say, when people come into our church and they're converted and they have the enthusiasm that they have, I pray that their enthusiasm is not greater than ours. I pray that their excitement about the faith is not more than ours. It ought to be the same as theirs, because it's just as fresh and it's just as great than the first day that we came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful once again that you are the center of our lives. And we, with the Apostle Paul, can say with all of our heart that for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And our Father in heaven, we want to impress that upon one another. We want to put the spotlight on that for our young people, for our children, that they might understand these things, that they may receive from us the greatest treasure that we have and the greatest secret of life that we have is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the gospel. And that, our Father, we will not succumb to exchanging that for the things that the world raises up as things that we have to strive for, things that they acknowledge and honor and applaud. For those things will perish. But that which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is for eternity. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as a church and as individual believers, that we might truly always have our minds and hearts centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that our hearts may always be the temple of our glorious and loving God, in whose name we pray. Amen.